If you brought your Bible with you this morning, I hope you did. We're going to be in James chapter 3. We're going to be talking about the subject of wisdom this morning in James chapter 3. And I'll just let you know, I was at the True Woman event this week. I left on Wednesday. Marianne and I went together up to Indianapolis and was there until it ended yesterday. We flew home last night, got here just in time for the football game to start. And I just don't have a whole lot to say this morning. Basically, here's what I want to say. There's a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and godly wisdom is better than worldly wisdom. So, any questions? No, I'm kidding. I do have a little more to say than that this morning as we look at the subject of wisdom. We're going to put a picture up on the board at the on the campus of the Management Development Institute of Singapore, which is a big business college in Singapore. There is this interesting statue of 10 people. It was unveiled in December of 2008. It is a life-size piece of granite that has been carved into this life-size statue of these 10 people. And I know you probably can't tell, you can't see the faces clearly, and even if you could, you probably wouldn't know exactly who these people were just on sight. So let me identify who the 10, starting from left to right. On the 10th side is... Number one over here is Louis Pasteur. Pasteur, of course, is the French chemist and microbiologist who discovered vaccination and microbial fermentation and pasteurization, and he's remembered for breakthroughs that caused prevention of diseases. So that's Pasteur. Next to him is the German physicist Albert Einstein, German-born physicist Einstein, known for E equaling mc squared, the theory of relativity. His name is synonymous with genius. You call somebody an Einstein, you mean they're smart. Next to him is a guy I'd never heard of before, Ibn Khaldun. Anybody heard of Ibn Khaldun? Never heard of him. He's a 14th century Arab historian from northern Africa who is considered one of the great Islamic philosophers of the 14th century. Okay? Next to him is Samuel Johnson. Johnson is a British essayist, poet, literary critic from the 1700s. And then there are three guys who kind of hang together, although they're not seated right next to one another, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. And all of them lived in the years between 300 and 500 BC, before Jesus was born. They're considered the great three Greek philosophers with different Greek schools of philosophy. Between Aristotle and Plato, another guy I'd never heard of before, his name is Thiruvavalar. He's an Indian poet and philosopher, a Hindu, lived a few centuries before Jesus, was known for writing on ethics and morality. And then Confucius is up here. He's the Chinese philosopher and political theorist, of course. And the last person, this is interesting, is Maria Montessori, the 20th century Italian physician and educator. Any idea why these 10 people would be gathered together in one statue? What do they all have in common? What's that? They're smart. That's it. They are all really smart people. They're Einsteins, right? They're all really smart. This statue is called the 10 Sages of the World. And the Management Development Institute of Singapore commissioned the statue because they said, we place a high regard on the gurus who have taught us well. They went on to say, these 10 sages have influenced many lives and changed the way we think, learn, and live. They chose these 10 as inspiring figures to stimulate students' interest in education and motivate them to greater learning. So they wanted students to be inspired to become wise. They said the 10 statues of learned men and women symbolize wisdom, knowledge, and great humanity. They were leaders in their own rights, values of integrity, sincerity, and honesty. Their works and teachings guided many people all over the world. Through their greatness, the MDIS, the Management Development Institute, aims to inculcate values, virtues, and thoughts in students to make them better persons, better individuals, and good citizens of the world. Some of these guys were scientists with a humanitarian bent. Some were educators. Some were philosophers. But as we said, they were all really smart. I think the question is, not just were they smart, but were they all wise? Were they all wise? Were these men and women qualified for sage status? What makes you qualified for sage status? What is a sage? It's a spice you put. No, a sage. A sage, according to the dictionary, is someone who is venerated for the possession of wisdom, judgment, and experience. So we look at a sage as somebody who has great wisdom, judgment, and experience. And they refer to them as gurus. So I thought, well, what defines a guru? A guru is an intellectual or spiritual guide or leader. Now, I don't know if Louis Pasteur qualifies as a guru, or if Confucius does, or if Socrates does or not. But what does it take to be set apart as a person of wisdom? Well, according to the Bible, what it takes is what James describes in the second half of chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at what the Bible says about wisdom. I looked at some dictionary definitions. The dictionary, one says, wisdom is a combination of experience and knowledge and good judgment. A wise person has experience, they have knowledge, and they have good judgment. Another dictionary said, a wise person or wisdom is what is right and true, coupled with just judgment and action. I want to suggest my own definition of wisdom. My definition of wisdom, a wise person is a person who's figured out what matters and what doesn't in life and has figured out how to order his life accordingly. A wise person has looked at life, figured out this matters, this doesn't, and then he has ordered his life accordingly. A wise person is able to make sense out of the chaos of the world that we live in. They've found a path that leads them to joy and to peace and hope for their own soul in the midst of a world that is marked by pain and shame and brokenness and disorder. For that person to be truly wise, what they have found should be something that isn't just working for them, but it needs to be a path that can lead anyone to that same place. No good to be a wise person if your wisdom only works for you. To be a wise person, you have to have figured out what matters in life, what doesn't, how to order your life accordingly, and then that should work for others as well. And whatever it is you've discovered should make sense, whether it's 10,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago or 100 years into the future. It should be transcendent. Real wisdom is not momentary. It is transcendent. That's why there were a bunch of old people on that statue. This is what philosophers are searching for. What's the purpose and meaning of life? Why are we here? Where does knowledge come from? What's our reason to exist? Philosophy is designed as the fundamental study of nature and of knowledge and reality and existence. What's real? What's true? What's good and what isn't? What's right and what isn't? A wise man is someone who would have identified answers to these questions, and those answers would be universal for all men. Wisdom is advertised in the self-help section of your local bookstore. There you have all kinds of people claiming all kinds of expertise and wisdom on all kinds of subjects, whether it's how to get ahead in your career or how to lose weight or how to have healthier relationships or how to deal with emotional trauma in your life. There are gurus who have written the books that say these are the seven steps that address the universal issues in our lives. And by the way, wisdom is what churches advertise that we offer. There's one up the street that's got it on the sign right out in front of their church. Truth principles that work for you. That's their advertisement. Let's be honest. Every ism we know of is basically saying, we got the wisdom. We know the truth. Doesn't matter whether that's Judaism or Islam or Confucianism or Buddhism or Taoism or Shintoism or Marxism or fascism or communism or paganism, you name it. All of these isms say we got wisdom that will help you make sense of life. Now, Christianity makes the same claim, except I have to note, Christianity is not an ism. We don't claim to have a philosophy that will help you make sense of life. We claim that we have a person. We know a person who is indeed the source of wisdom, and that wisdom is found in a growing relationship with the one who is the source of wisdom, the God who created us, the God who gives us life, who set up the world. He is the fount of wisdom because he is the author of knowledge and of truth and of reality and of righteousness. So the best way we say to know what is right and what is true is to know the one who is the author of what is right and is true, the one who's the creator of it. He ought to know. And Christianity also makes the claim that God discloses what is true and right and real. He delights in doing that. He's the source of wisdom, and his desire is that his children would learn wisdom and that they would become wise. The Bible says that wisdom is something to be sought for, and it describes the opposite of a wise person. What's the opposite of a wise person? A fool. Right? So there are two ways to live, the Bible says. One is the way of wisdom, the other is the way of foolishness. The way of foolishness will lead you to destruction. It will lead you to it will not lead you to joy or hope or happiness or peace in your life. It will lead you down the wrong path. Wisdom will lead you to the right path. So the Bible calls us to walk that path. And the first step on that path is you begin a relationship with the one who is the source of all wisdom. And that, by the way, is not Siri, okay? I know Siri. I mean, we can ask. I've got Siri here. So, Siri, who is the fifth Beatle? Let's see if Siri knows.
Here's some information.
Okay, so that's the best Siri can come up with. Here's some information. God could tell me who the fifth Beatle is just like that, I'm telling you. In the book of Proverbs, the Bible says that the place to begin your journey toward wisdom is in cultivating a reverent day-in, day-out relationship with the source of wisdom. It comes when you subject your will and your judgment to the one who knows better than you. That's essentially what the Bible is calling us to. There is someone who knows better than you do about how life works. And wisdom comes when you have a relationship with that person, and then you subject your judgment and your will to that person's judgment and that person's will. Now, that's all foundational for the text we're going to be looking at this morning. We're actually going to examine this text this week and next week. I want to spend some time in these six verses. These are the last six verses in James 3, and they explain to us about wisdom and how you can tell if a smart person is also a wise person or not. So we'll read these verses together this morning, and as we do, let's turn to God's word, let's pray and ask God's Spirit to give us wisdom. Lord, we believe your word is true. And it's authoritative, it's without error, it is wholly sufficient for our spiritual needs, it is our rule of faith and life. You have given it to us to direct us on how to glorify you and how to enjoy you and how to live. We bless you, Lord, that at the heart of this book we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And so we pray that as we read your word this morning, we would bow in our hearts before you, and that you would deal with us by your word. We pray you'd lead us again into communion with the Lord Jesus, perhaps for the very first time to meet the Lord Jesus for ourselves. We ask that you do that this morning by your Spirit through your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. James chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." May God bless this reading of his word. Now let me get to the context of these verses. James isn't just throwing out thoughts about wisdom randomly. There's a context here. He's writing to churches who are forming in the early days of Christianity. These are Christians who have been scattered into other parts of the empire. They're in other parts of Judea and Samaria and into the Greek-speaking world. They're forming churches. And the key issue that James is dealing with in his letter is that not everybody who professes faith possesses faith. He's wanting his readers to understand that a profession of faith and a possession of faith may be two different things. James remembers that his half-brother Jesus said famously in the Sermon on the Mount that there was a day coming that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will be a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's the one who does the will of my Father who knows me, he says. So even, remember, here's Jesus saying it's not just those who profess faith, it's those who possess faith, and you know they possess it because they do the will of my Father. James is saying the same thing over and over through his book. He says you can tell if someone really knows Jesus by looking not at what they say, but at what they do. You can spot a wolf in sheep's clothing if what they do doesn't match what they say. And by the way, Jesus said, beware of wolves who come in among the flock and want to steal the sheep. So this is something to be on guard about. James says you got to know the difference between a real sheep and a ravenous wolf who is pretending to be a sheep. The other reason that James wants to drive this point home is because he wants people to do self-examination. He wants some of these believers who are professing faith to ask themselves the question, do I really possess faith? Have I really been changed by God's grace? Is my life foundationally and fundamentally different because God's doing a work in my life? And that's the point that James makes over and over again. He says you got to look at a person's choices, how they live. Back in chapter 1, you remember, he said that there's a person who does one thing or who says one thing and does something else. He calls that person a double-minded person. He says, beware of those people. He says, we've got to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. He says, faith without works is dead. And now in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says the way to tell if somebody's wise is to look at how they're living. They may claim to be wise, they may say wise things, but the fact that they claim wisdom or speak things that cause you go, ooh, that's deep, that's not proof of genuine godly wisdom. Listen, here's an important principle for you. The best way to figure out what you really believe and what someone else really believes is to look at what they do, not listen to what they say. You figure out what somebody believes, you figure out what you really believe with your eyes and not with your ears. You can tell what a person really believes by how they act. Let's say there's somebody who says to you, my favorite place to shop for groceries is Kroger. I just love Kroger. And you say, well, but I always see you at Walmart. And they go, well, I know. And say, don't you have to drive by Kroger to get to Walmart? Yes, but sometimes I just forget to stop at the Kroger. And you go, you forget? Yeah, I get to Walmart and go, oh, man, I wanted to go to Kroger. And you go, well, why do you go? Well, it's a habit. See, I used to do Walmart all the time, so I just got this habit, and I just wind up there all the time. Well, if the place you go to shop all the time is Walmart, and you say you love Kroger, what's true? What's true is you love Walmart. I mean, if you loved Kroger, you would go to Kroger. If you love Walmart, you go to Walmart. So it doesn't really matter what you say you believe. It matters what you do. That's James' point throughout this book. Now, let's just face it. We are all inconsistent, right? James has said that back in verse 2 of chapter 3. He said, we all stumble in many ways. So the reality is all of us say one thing, and at times in our life, we do something else, don't we? I mean, there are. You may say you love Kroger and maybe go to Kroger most of the time, but I've seen you at Walmart, okay? You sneak out there from time to time. We say one thing about our lives, and yet there are times when we do something else. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, there are things I hate I end up doing. So we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about there is a fundamental difference between a person who messes up and a person who's double-minded. A person who messes up, when they get to the Walmart, they go, man, I didn't mean to come here. A person who's double-minded says, I'm going to keep saying Kroger even though I really love Walmart. See the difference? And what we have to diagnose in terms of our spiritual life, if we say, I love Jesus, well, how come it seems like you're always following yourself, your own impulses, your own flesh? You say you love Jesus, but what I see you doing is whatever you want to do. Oh, yeah, but I love Jesus. Well, after a while, we just got to diagnose that, no, you really love you. Now, if there are times when you do what you want to do and you look at that and go, man, that's not really what I wanted to do, and you get convicted and you turn, that's the normal Christian life. You get convicted of the reality that this isn't really what I wanted to do. That's messing up and repenting. That's not being double-minded. A double-minded person says one thing and lives a different way and doesn't have any problem with that. So in verse 13, when it says wisdom is demonstrated with good character and meekness, it's not saying that it's not saying that you have to be perfectly good in your character and perfectly wise. It's saying that if there's not some evidence of good character and weakness, there's not wisdom there. Maybe it's because there's a lapse, or maybe it's because there was no reverence for God in the first place. The fear of God, the Bible says elsewhere, is the beginning of wisdom. Puritan pastor Thomas Manton said, a Christian is better known by his life than by his speech. True wisdom ends in good behavior. Knowledge is only like a jewel in a toad's head. It's a good graphic picture, isn't it, right? Put a diamond on the head of a toad, it's still a toad. All he's got is a jewel there. And you understand there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Siri has knowledge. She does need better language skills, but she's got knowledge. But there is a lot of information stored in her chips. But if you're looking for real wisdom, if you want to know what's the best way to live, you can ask Siri. You will not get help. Siri doesn't know. Verse 13 in James says, if you're looking for someone who is wise, what you should be looking for is somebody who has good conduct and somebody who has meekness. These are some interesting words in the Greek. The word for good conduct, there are two Greek words for good. One is agathos, which means morally good, but James doesn't use that here. So he's not saying morally good conduct. He uses kalos, which is a word that means something that is beautiful or attractive, that kind of goodness, a goodness that draws you to itself. This is a person whose conduct is inviting, is drawing. It's somebody who pulls you in with their conduct. You ever walked by Cinnabon in the airport? Okay. When you walk by Cinnabon in the airport, that aroma is not morally good. In fact, it may be morally bad for you, but it's inviting, isn't it? It does draw you in. You smell that and you go, I want one of those. Well, this is the kind of person, when you see their life, you go, that's what I want my life to look like. That good conduct is an inviting goodness that pulls you in. James says there's something attractive about people who have genuine wisdom. Just people you want to be around. You known people like that? I'm going to embarrass somebody here this morning, okay? I'll just say that Curtis Thomas is one of those people for me. I'm sorry to embarrass you, Curtis, but this is just the truth. When there's ever a conversation or a discussion that's taking place and Curtis speaks on it, I lean in, right? And a lot of reasons, because he's going to give me a perspective that I don't have. He's going to say something from a life that has wisdom baked into it, and he has a track record of thinking before he speaks. And it's not just his wisdom that's attractive, it's his character, it's his life. He models for all of us what a well-lived life looks like. And the fact that he's embarrassed now is just further indication of the reality of his wisdom. He also models the meekness of humility. that James 3:13 points to. Best definition I know of meekness. A meek person is somebody who has power under control. They are strong. They have strong convictions. They are courageous, but they don't have to make a lot of noise about it. They just have a quiet strength. So the question comes, that's what wisdom is. It's demonstrated through attractive character, and it's demonstrated through meekness or humility. And next week, by the way, we're going to look at this in more specificity, because there's a lot more in this passage about the characteristics of real godly wisdom and the characteristics of fleshly or ungodly wisdom. And so we'll dig into that more next week. But I think the question for us this morning is, how do you cultivate wisdom in your own life? If you want to be a person whose life is characterized by wisdom, and I hope you do, I hope there's nobody sitting here this morning going, I really want to be a fool. I really want my life to take me down meaningless dead-end path, you know, places. I really want to live a life that where I mess up all the time and I'm not happy. I hope there's nobody here who's saying that. I hope you're saying, I would rather be a wise person. I would rather make good choices. I would rather be that kind of attractive character person that draws others to myself. If that's true, and I hope it is, James says, you first have to decide that you want to live a life of wisdom, not the life of a fool. You all know the story of Solomon, right? Where God comes to Solomon and says, what do you want? Ask for anything, I'll grant it. And Solomon comes back and says, I want to be wise because I'm going to be king. I'm going to need wisdom. And God says that you ask for the right thing. I'm going to give you wisdom, and then I'm going to pour it out over you, not just wisdom, but I'm going to give you things you didn't ask for, like wealth and like power and like other things that other people might have asked for. And so Solomon had the wisdom of God. Now, Solomon didn't always use the wisdom that God gave him, but you read the book of Proverbs, Solomon's catalog of wisdom. There's some great stuff in there, including what Solomon wrote to his son in Proverbs 4. He says this, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? It begins with the decision, I want to be a wise person. I'm going to get some of that. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland and bestow on you a beautiful crown. Solomon says, this is a good thing to get wisdom. Pursue it. And the Bible indicates there are really two ways we can get wisdom. There is the hard way to get wisdom, and there is the easy way to get wisdom. What's the hard way to get wisdom? What is it? Experience. It's messing up. Here's the hard way. The hard way to get wisdom, the hard path, is the path of suffering. It's the path of trials and the path of pain. James has already talked about this back at the beginning of this letter. Remember back at where it all started? He said that trials will test your faith, and tested faith will lead to endurance, and endurance brings maturity. That's wisdom. You can get wisdom by going down hard paths and getting to hard places. Tim Keller says this. He says, all of us as Christians have far more knowledge than we have wisdom. The reason we don't do everything we're supposed to do is because our knowledge hasn't been churned into wisdom. I like that expression. The reason we don't do what we're supposed to do is because our knowledge hasn't been churned into wisdom. He says, trouble strengthens your faith, creates endurance, matures your character, and brings you to wisdom. You don't get wisdom unless you get in a situation where you're in trouble, you're out of control. You don't get wisdom until you're humbled. That's the hard path to wisdom. And guess what? All of us will get wisdom through the hard path. And sometimes it's God's good gift to us to give us wisdom. Sometimes he leads us on hard paths so that we will grow wise. But the other path to wisdom is the easy path to wisdom. James talked about that in verse 5 of chapter 1 when he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, what do? You ask for it. You ask God, and God gives it generously without reproach. God gives wisdom to those who ask. I used to try to tell this to my teenage boys, okay? I used to say, look, son, there are two ways to get wise. There's the hard path, which is the one that you seem determined to want to go on, the one where you mess up, the one where you learn bitterly about right and wrong, or you can read God's word and obey it and be there. But God says, if you want to receive the wisdom I offer, there are some steps that are necessary on the easy path. First of all, you have to realize that you need wisdom. Most people don't seek God and ask for wisdom because they have an overinflated view of their own wisdom. They don't see that they need wisdom. Most of us have I don't need wisdom, I got this. I'm smart enough to figure this out for myself. I know best what's right for me. See, nobody seeks wisdom until they first go, I don't know what's right here. So we have to start with a fundamental mindset that says, you know what, I need help. I need wisdom. I'm not going to make it through this life just operating by the seat of my pants using my own wisdom. You have to realize you need it. Secondly, you have to believe that God has wisdom to offer. You don't go to God for wisdom unless you think he's got it. You don't go to somebody to ask for something unless you think they've got it. You don't go next door to the neighbor to ask for a cup of flour unless you think they've got it. If you're sitting at home thinking, I bet they don't have it, you don't go ask. You don't go to the store looking for something unless you think that store has it. You don't go to God seeking wisdom unless you're convinced that God is the source of wisdom. And there are a lot of people running around today trying to look for wisdom in all the wrong places. More people, I don't know if this might not be 100% true, but it sure seems like more people in our world today think Oprah has wisdom than God has wisdom, right? They buy her magazine, they watch her TV show, they listen, they wait for the pearls of wisdom to drop from Oprah's mouth. Or you pick somebody else that you think of as a wise philosopher who is pointing people, Tony Robbins or the great gurus of our day who we'd look at and say, for some reason we think movie stars have wisdom. We invite them to testify before Congress on Syrian refugees. Why? You don't go to God for wisdom unless you're first convinced that he is the source of wisdom. So you have to realize you need it. You have to believe God has it. Third, you have to have a relationship with him in order to get wisdom. God gives generously to his children who ask, but he doesn't give generously to those who don't belong to him, who aren't in the family. Somebody who seeks wisdom from God apart from a yielded relationship to God is not going to find wisdom there. Because God's not going to give wisdom to somebody who's going to use wisdom for foolish purposes, who's going to use wisdom for self-serving ends. So you have to have a relationship with God. And then the fourth thing is you have to go to where God has already offered wisdom. God's word is the source of our wisdom. He has spoken to us. Asking God for wisdom without studying his word first is like calling your mom to say, how do I cook this dinner? And she says, well, I left instructions for you there. And you go, yeah, but I didn't want to read that. Will you just tell me over the phone? The instructions are right there. Read them. No, just tell me, okay? I don't want to have to read it. That's just foolish. Mom's not going to do that. She just read the instructions and follow them. God is the same way. To go to him and say, will you give me wisdom? And he says, have you looked in the scriptures? Yeah, I didn't have time for that. Well, you know what? It's there. The wisdom is there. Kent Hughes says this. He says, none of us will ascend to the heights of wisdom God wishes for us without spending long hours reading and meditating on God's word. You want to be wise? You got to be a person of the book. As I said, we're going to have more to say about this next week, but I want to go back to where we started. In fact, can we put that picture of that statue back up? Did you notice? Yeah, did you notice who's missing from the statue? Do you know why he's missing? Well, he's probably missing because when they thought about sages, he didn't come to mind. But I would suggest to you he's missing because all 10 of those people, he made them. He is above them. The wisdom that they have came from him. Their knowledge was a gift from him. He transcends them. You take this statue and one up above that is Jesus. Okay? We have to recognize there's a fundamental difference between Confucius and Jesus. There's a fundamental difference between Socrates and Jesus. And Maria Montessori, there's a difference, okay? Go back to Bob's definition of wisdom. You remember Bob's definition? A wise person is a person who's figured out what matters in life and what doesn't matter in life and has figured out how to order their life accordingly. Just because you grow in wisdom doesn't mean you're going to grow to the point where you always understand why God does the things he does. Let me just make sure you understand that. A wise person is not somebody who always knows why God is doing what he's doing. The wisest person you know, when you ask them, why is God doing this, will often say to you, I don't know. Because even for wise people, his ways are not our ways. Because his thinking is higher than our thinking. There is a wisdom that transcends. It doesn't mean, if you become wise, if you are a person who grows in wisdom, doesn't mean that you'll suddenly understand why God lets somebody suffer abuse during childhood, or that you'll all of a sudden understand why a loved one dies when they're still young, or why, if they don't die, they're in a wheelchair for the rest of their life. It doesn't mean you'll understand why God doesn't do something about ISIS, or why genocide is allowed to happen in other countries. It doesn't help you understand why we have the two people running for president we have, just because you have wisdom. That's on us, not on God, by the way. Wisdom means we come to the place where we understand enough about who God is and understand enough about who we are that we learn we can trust him even when we don't know what's going on. Wisdom means I know who's God and I know who's not. And I know he can be trusted. Kent Hughes again says, being wise doesn't mean you understand everything that's going on because you have superior knowledge, but you do the right thing in life when it comes along. The supreme example of the wisdom that God, the supreme example of how the wisdom of God looked like foolishness to men is the cross. When Jesus was crucified, do you think the disciples had some questions? As they stood and watched him being crucified, do you think they thought, where's the wisdom here? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul comments on that. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus is the wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. Why do we celebrate communion together every week? Because as Paul says, all who know Jesus, who have been called by him, the crucifixion's not a stumbling block. It's not folly. The more we understand God by doing what he's called us to and allowing his son to die, the more we understand what God was doing. I'm sorry, let me say that again. The more we understand what God was doing by allowing the son to die in our place, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, the more wise we become. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God and knowing God and understanding God and recognizing that God's purpose is right and perfect and that the purpose of the cross was the way of wisdom. So if you want to be wise, if you want to follow the path of wisdom, it begins by knowing God and by believing that what he did on the cross was for your sake, that what he did on the cross was the wisdom of God, the justice of God, the love of God, all being brought together in one moment. When we celebrate communion, what we're celebrating is that Jesus lived a life that was a perfect life, a life that we should have lived but couldn't, that he died a death in our place. He paid the price that we deserve to pay for our sin. And then he rose victorious over death on the third day, that his crucifixion was real, his death was real, and his resurrection was real as well. And so while we are in him, we not only have access to the wisdom of God, but we also have access to life everlasting. We're going to invite you this morning to take communion with us. If you're here as a visitor, you're welcome to come to the table as long as your life is surrendered to Jesus, as long as there is a consistency between what you say you believe and what you really, how you really live, as long as you would say, I'm not perfect, but I am, my life is all about wanting to please God, then you're welcome at this table. That's who this table is for, children of God who want to please him with their lives. So if that's you this morning, you're welcome to come. We'll come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, take them back to our seats, and take communion together. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about what a relationship with Jesus is all about, how you can know him, how you can love him, how you can be on the path to real wisdom, how you can be on the path not of foolishness, but the path that leads to joy and peace and hope and life. Just come talk to me after the service and let's talk about that, okay? You prepare your hearts to come to the table while I prepare the table.